Open your Bibles this morning to Nahum chapter 1. The book of Nahum chapter 1. We began last week this book, small book in the Old Testament, in between Micah and Habakkuk, and I put a title on the book itself that we're going through, even though it's only three chapters, The City of Nineveh, which certainly the book is about in its historical context, and The Judgment of God, because it's the judgment of God that comes upon Nineveh shortly after this book is written. But there is also for us a deep meaning in our situation that we face here in 2014, and that is the nation in which we live, which is the United States of America. And it's a warning to us as well, as much as it was to Nineveh. Today we're going to be taking a look at who can stand before his indignation, Nahum 1, verses 4 to 7. Last week we looked at 1 through 3. And just a couple of things, a couple of observations about last week's that we didn't get to, which again struck me this week. Verse 1 says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ekleshite." And that's it. We know nothing about Nahum other than that. And I think that's unique and it is refreshing, because he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about himself. He says he's an Ekleshite. We can't even pinpoint where Elkosh is. And that's just like God, isn't it? To take somebody obscure, we don't know much about him, we don't know anything about him, and to use him to write a very, very powerful book. The book of Nahum. So this book is not about him. He doesn't go on and talk about himself or whatever his experiences. It is about him. It's about God and who God is. And that's the second point that I want to make, and that is in verse 2, he gets right into it. He gives that brief sentence in verse 1. He says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord." So I take it that Nahum is the kind of person that if you're going to sit down and discuss with him something, you would sit down over a cup of coffee, but he would waste no time. He'd just say, okay, let's get to the point right now. There's no preliminaries. There's no going into long stories or illustrations or whatever. Nahum is saying, I want you to know that a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Strong, strong words. And then in verse 3 it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." And in the first three verses, that's the verse of grace. There is God's grace in the fact that he, though he is angry, though he is filled with wrath which will pour out from him, yet he is slow to anger. And that's grace. You see, 1 and 2, he's talking about his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness. That's what wrath is based upon. It all starts with God's holiness. God is holy. When that is violated, God's justice kicks in, and justice must be served. Somebody has to pay for the fact that God's holiness was violated. So when Adam and Eve were created, and when they sinned, and they violated God's holiness, because God's holiness is wrapped up in what God commands us to do, and when you are disobedient to him, you have violated his holiness, and justice must be served. So your sin and my sin, somebody has to pay for. You either pay for it for eternity in hell, or Jesus Christ has paid for it, and you trust Him and His righteousness for covering and forgiving your sin. So the Lord is slow to anger, but He is great in power. He has the power. He's not delaying because He does not have the power to carry out His wrath or His anger. But He is waiting for repentance. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And now we take a look at the fact that God's judgment may not be immediate. So when we're talking about Him being slow, it may not be immediate, but it is inevitable. It is called delayed judgment. So many times today we take a look at the atrocities and the things that are going on in this world, and we say, why doesn't God just come down and judge that person or those people or that nation? And God may very well do that in our lifetime or what we see going on around us, but it also may be delayed judgment, and every person will stand before God someday at the great white throne judgment and will give an account for what they have done, and God will deal with them based on what they have done. You remember in the book of Revelation that a book was opened, the book of life, and then there were books that were opened that revealed the deeds of every person. So a person's punishment in hell will be based upon, the severity of the punishment will be based upon the deeds they committed. So then we come to verses 4 through 7, but I left the last half of 3b up here, the last half of 3 up here, because it fits in with what we're talking about here, because it says, in whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. You will notice here that He is now giving us various things that are at His disposal. So we're talking about up here the whirlwind and the storm. We're seeing here that He has the sea at His disposal. He dries up the rivers. We're talking about a withering of Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon. The mountains quake, the hills dissolve, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. So we start out with verse 3, the whirlwind and storm in His way. We touched upon this last week. Nahum tells us in this particular section what is at the disposal of an angry God. So what does God use in His wrath and His anger? What does He pour forth and use? Number one is, as we see here, the first thing is He has control of the air. And He can move that air into thunderstorms, into tornadoes, into hurricanes, into cyclones, into typhoons. He has this incredible power, being omnipotent, all-powerful, to do this type of thing. Let's take thunderstorms, for instance. In an average thunderstorm, just to give you an idea of some of these and the amount of energy that's involved here, in the average thunderstorm, the energy released amounts to about 10 million kilowatt hours, which is equivalent to a 20 kiloton nuclear bomb. A large thunderstorm is 10 to 100 times more powerful than that and can release energy equivalent to a thermonuclear device in the megaton range. So while we're sitting in our houses or maybe in a car, and we're seeing this thunderstorm being unleashed, little do we realize, usually, the amount of force and energy that is behind this, and who is behind it, is God Himself, who is bringing that to pass. And so here we have an occurrence in nature that has tremendous force to it. We might see some rain, some thunder, some lightning, but nevertheless, it is of great occurrence, and it occurs over usually somewhat a period of time. Tornadoes. Tornadoes are the most powerful force in nature for their size. The energy density of a tornado is 6 times that of a hurricane. Why? Because it's so concentrated. God has control of a tornado. NASA says that during its life cycle, a hurricane, if we're talking about a hurricane now, can expend as much energy as 10,000 nuclear bombs. This gives you some kind of understanding of the magnitude of God and what He chooses to use one of these forces that we see and move air. He has the capability of doing tremendous destruction and unleashing His wrath. We are able in our day and age to take a look from space at a hurricane, in the eye of a hurricane, in this massive area that God uses and brings about, whirls up these winds, and when it hits land, the destructive forces of it. As well as tornadoes. We're familiar with that more so here than we are than hurricanes. We don't have hurricanes here, but we do have tornadoes. We know how those pinpoint, and it can go down a block, and it can wipe out a whole row of houses, and yet the block over, or even across the street, the houses are untouched. God can be very, very specific in what He wants to do. Thunderstorms are amazing as you see these giant clouds that go up into the sky, some 40 to 60,000 feet. From an airplane, they are really amazing. This summer, Bev and I were in Detroit, and we were delayed from coming back, flying back to Minneapolis, because you were having a thunderstorm back here. So they finally release us. We get into the plane. We fly. When we get just about over the Twin Cities, you can look out the window and you can see these huge masses of clouds that have erupted that are the thunderstorms that were here. And so the pilot had to navigate around those things and come in and keep us from turbulence or getting close to those. So God is in the air and the movement of the air. So it says that in a whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. Verse 4, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. So now we're talking, secondly here, water. God has at His disposal water, which includes the seas, the rivers, the lakes. He can use those how He wants to. He wants to create tsunamis, and water comes and rushes upon a coastline and wipes out almost an entire city. He can do that. Or He can dry up a given ocean if He wants to, or river or sea. Jesus Christ got onto the sea, and He calmed, He rebuked the storm. And everything calm. He has total control. And rightfully He should. He has total control over all the forces of nature and the water in which we see in the seas, the rivers, and the lakes. Then it talks about 3 different areas here in the text. It talks about Bashan, which is this area up here, just to get your bearing. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Bashan is up here, which today would be the Golan Heights. It talks about Carmel, which would be this area down here. And then it talks about Lebanon. So if you take those things, and you take a look at, again, Sea of Galilee. Here's Jerusalem down here. Sea of Galilee here. Golan Heights, that's Bashan. Up here is Lebanon. And over here is going to be Carmel. So you've got land on the east. You have land on the north. And you have land on the west. And in all of these areas, God says, I have the capacity to be able to cause those areas to wither. Now, why would he talk about withering? Well, because if you take a look at these areas, for instance, up in Bashan, it's noted for its pasture regions, beautiful rolling hills and pastures. He can cause that to wither up. When we take a look at Carmel, for instance, you're looking at beautiful vineyards that they have. And God says, I can just like that, I can cause those things to wither. I have control of the earth and what goes on the earth itself. Or we're talking about, it says here, the blossoms of Lebanon. They have beautiful valleys and areas that all kinds of flowers and foliage, blossoms and trees with blossoms. And so as we think of that area, God says, I can come into that area and I can cause it to wither. So Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Number five. Verse 5, mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. So we not only have air and we have water that's at his disposal, but we also have the earth where he can bring a drought, where he can bring earthquakes. Talk about earthquakes. We all know the Richter scale. 7.0 on the Richter scale, if you have a earthquake of that magnitude, it's equal to 199,000 tons of TNT. 8.0 is 6,270,000 tons of TNT. And a 9.0 is 99 million tons of TNT. 99 million tons of TNT is enough to destroy just about anything and is equivalent to about 25,000 nuclear bombs. Again, an incredible amount of energy involved here. Perhaps most of us have not been in a earthquake. Bev and I were in 1971 in California, having never been in an earthquake before. A little bit frightening because you really don't know what's going on. We really weren't thinking about it was happening, what was happening. Just the whole place was shaken. Cupboards were coming down and so on and so forth. But it'll tear up the earth. It'll either cause it to upheave, buckle in places, or to separate in places, just depending upon how the earth moves. God, all he has to do is to move a little bit those plates that the earth's crust is sitting upon. Just move them a little bit. Tremendous amount of damage that it can cause. That's why we moved back to Minnesota. Mountains. Mountains are these wonderful edifices. They are God's skyscrapers. When he builds one, I tell you, they are pretty incredible as you look at them. And it says that mountains, he is able to move with any problem. Well, we don't, you know, if you think back to creation, and he can call into existence the entire creation in one fell swoop, he certainly can move a mountain. And will do so as he sees fit. A 10,000 foot high mountain weighs approximately 150 billion tons. If you have a 10,000 foot high mountain and drilled underneath the mountain and buried the largest nuclear warhead ever made and set it off, the mountain would barely move and there would be no noticeable release of radiation or heat to the environment. God has the tremendous ability, if he wants to move mountains, to move hills. The hills are dissolved. They disappear. So when we look ahead to the 7-year tribulation period that's upcoming, you see all of these come into play. The 7-year tribulation period, which is right after the church age, which we're in right now, the next event I believe that happens prophetically is that Christ comes and he catches us up, the church, to meet him in the clouds, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. He catches us up in the clouds to be with him forever in heaven. Down here on earth, what's taking place is a 7-year tribulation period when God's wrath is poured out upon this earth. So when we talk about his wrath, so to speak, we haven't seen anything yet compared to what's going to happen during this 7-year period of time. We won't be here, but those who have rejected Christ and go into the tribulation period are those who will experience this, and those believers who become believers, those people who become believers during that period of time and live through it. A lot of them won't. A lot of them will be martyred for their faith. But during this period of time, you can see judgment is being brought forth. So you've got the judgments here, and you've got the seal judgments, you've got the trumpet judgments, you've got the bowl judgments. All three of them are given to us in the book of Revelation. And all three of them, as they are rolled out by God, increase in their severity. So under the seal judgments, for instance, you have earthquakes, you have the sun darkened and the moon becomes like blood and the stars fall. You have under the trumpet judgments, you have mountains and islands are moved. This is under the seal judgments. Under the trumpet judgments, you have one-third of the earth is burned up. You have fire mixed with blood. One-third of the sea turns to blood, and one-third of the life in the sea dies. You have great star falls from heaven and poisons the water and kills many. You have one-third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened, which affects light and temperatures here on this earth. Another one-third of the world's population will die. You have earthquakes again during this time. You have a great hailstorm during this time. In the bowl judgments, then, the seas become blood and everything in them dies. Rivers and springs become blood. The sun scorches men with fire. The greatest earthquake ever. All of the cities of the world are destroyed. Just think about that. It's just amazing when you think of all the cities and they are gone. And every mountain and island disappears. Hawaii will be gone. All of the mountains. Everest, Mount Hood, all of them. Yellowstone, Glacier, Jasper National Park, Grand Tetons, whatever mountain range you can think of, gone. Think there's going to be a little panic during that time? Sad thing is, when you read the book of Revelation, is that instead of people falling on their knees and repenting and putting their faith and trust in God, they turn around and they blaspheme God for what he's doing. And this is what takes place in a compact form, and we see the wrath of God. During this time, in the church age and in the Old Testament, we see shortened forms of it. For instance, the flood with Noah. We see the destruction of Nineveh and Assyria. But we don't see on an elongated stretch of a 7-year period, just one pounding of the earth after another. And that brings us to verse 6. And verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? You read those verses and you spend any time dwelling upon them and you say, there's nobody that can't. Who are we, little humans, who can't even a large rock, move a large rock, much less what God is going to do and has the capability of doing if he so chooses. Who can endure the burning of his anger? And of course, the answer to these questions is no one. There is no one who can stand. Like with the flood, you just get washed away. You just get taken in judgment. At the end of the tribulation period, it tells us in Matthew chapter 25 that he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are left, and they go into the millennial period to populate the millennium. The goats are taken in judgment, all of them, all unbelievers at that time, at the end of the tribulation period, are taken in judgment. No one can stand. No one's going to be able to withstand as they stand before God in the great white throne judgment. When every unbeliever who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live, will stand before God and will give an account for what they have done. And God at that point will bring the gavel down and will say, guilty, depart from me into everlasting torment, which again the Bible calls hell. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Now, if Nahum stopped here, and if the book stopped here, we'd be in really bad shape. But I am so very thankful for verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. There's a similar passage in Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12, which says, serve the Lord with fear. You say, wait a minute, I thought once you become a Christian, there's no fear of God. That's not true. If you were in Yosemite National Park and you drove up to Glacier Point, you can stand at a railing and there is just a little bit of area beyond that and then it just drops down for several thousand feet. If you're standing there with your camera and you say, you know, I could get a better shot if I crossed over this railing and got out there and I could take a much better picture, and you were to do that, only to find that there is gravel there and you are losing your footing and you are in danger. My palms are already starting to sweat. And you are in danger of falling those several thousand feet to your death. And then somebody notices that and grabs you and rescues you and pulls you in. Do you think at that point you just say, oh, that's fine. Okay. I think you'd still be trembling. Even though we know that God has rescued us and that hell and separation from him are no longer in our future, the after effects of what could have been still produce godly fear within us. And the Bible is replete talking about believers still having fear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't lose that. You shouldn't lose that in your own individual life. There is no church that should ever lose that. It is serious. It is with trembling as to what we could have been. We can look at our non-Christian neighbors, people that have not come to Christ, people who are rejecting Christ. And what we say is, but for the grace of God, that's what I would be. And I would be headed for an eternity in hell. serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You're still shaking. You'll shake the rest of your life. A believer should always be smelling the flames of hell. Just never forget it. A person shouldn't do that. A church shouldn't do it. A group of Christians shouldn't do it. It always should be there. That defines the seriousness of what we're talking about here. So we come and we serve the Lord with fear and we rejoice with trembling. We rejoice in the fact that we've been saved from it, but we're still shaken. Kiss the Son. This is not a Judas kiss. This is kiss the Son honestly and earnestly and sincerely. You kiss Him, maybe on His feet. It's a term and a phrase here of endearment. That you love the Son and therefore you kiss the Son, as it says, lest He be angry. It's your pulling up to Him and drawing close to Him that keeps Him from being angry. It's your taking refuge in Him. It's your believing in Him that He's the stronghold. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. The National Hurricane Center is located in Miami, Florida. It is a building that's been built with 10-foot thick walls, and it can stand 130 miles an hour. And when a hurricane hits the coast, while everybody else might flee, those people can stay in that building and be safe because that is a refuge to them. That is a place of safety. So in this world, in which we live, though it might be collapsing, though there might be tremendous danger in this country in which we live, if the wrath of God comes down upon the United States of America, He will not forget those who belong to Him. End of verse 7, He knows those who take refuge in Him. And if I can't stand before Him, what I need to do is get underneath His wing. That's why we sing the song, or at least have sung it in the past, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. He is our rock. He is our refuge. Another hymn we used to sing, a shelter in the time of storm. That's what He is. He is a shelter to us in the time of storm. And I would be remiss this morning, for those of you who are here who maybe don't know Christ as Savior, of not pleading with you that if you do not know Him as Savior, if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior, if you've never obtained His righteousness, you can't make it on your own. Your righteousness, zero, counts for zero. The Bible's very plain about that. It's as worthless as rubbish, or even stronger, as Paul says, manure. It's not going to count for anything when you stand before God. The only thing that will save you from His indignation, from His wrath, from His anger being poured out, and from you spending eternity in hell is His righteousness, which when you put your faith and trust in Him alone, He imparts to you His righteousness. So when you stand before Him someday, and you are about to enter heaven, you are entering heaven based on His righteousness, not your righteousness. And that's obtained by you confessing your sin to Him, repenting of your sin, and believing that Jesus Christ died for you, and it is by His righteousness and it's by His blood that He has made provision for your sin. And by you trusting that, you obtain salvation and you escape His wrath. And then you will find and will have refuge in Him. He will be your stronghold. And I invite you to put your faith and trust in Him today as your Savior. Okay, we'll stop here. If one's got a microphone, maybe if you've got questions, comments. Joe's got something over here.
I have a question for you.
Yes.
Does Satan, since he's kind of over things right now, does he have all these elements at his disposal?
Only in the sense he's on a very short leash.
So with Job?
With Job.
So
he had to go and ask permission. So he cannot go and just inflict anything and do anything that he wants. He'll only do that under the sovereignty of God, under the sovereign control of God.
So if somebody was to ask outside of that, why do we have all the, you see, as you watch TV and you see all these cyclones and the tsunamis, how would you respond to that? So if it's not, if Satan has to go to him and get permission, and at this point, could we say that he may have gotten permission, or does Dad just have things on a rotation, or?
Well, and those things can either come from Satan or they can come directly from God.
Okay.
So where we start is, why do those things happen? Because man is sinful and separated from God. So we are all deserving of our own tsunami.
And at that point,
because when we're born into this world, we're born under the wrath of God. We saw it last week, Ephesians chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
We are children of wrath. That's the way we came into this world. His wrath is upon us. So we're all deserving of instant execution by God. Instant. No delay. I mean, we're deserving of that. That's the judgment of God. That's the justice of God. We don't come into this world neutral. And God's sitting there wondering, well, I wonder which way He's going to go. Oh, no, no, no. That all happened. That's all done with. We were in Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, very clear. We were in Adam. When we're born, we are born condemned.
So
everything should fall on us. We should all have. I think it's Mark 13. It says, why did the tower fall upon these people? If you remember that.
Yes.
And,
is it also,
why are you asking that? It should have fallen on you. You're no better than anybody else because we're all sinners. And the only way we're going to escape the wrath of God or any of the judgments of God is because of His grace.
So we can also say that everybody has a certain time. And for example, if it hits a certain area, usually there are some people who survive and some don't.
Yeah.
Everybody has a certain amount. Some people have 10 years. Some people have 20. So, okay. Next question. When Peter was walking with Jesus on the water, and all of a sudden a storm came up, was that Satan trying to intervene, or was that God testing Peter's focus?
Well, we always have to go back to the fact and know that God is the one that is behind everything. So God's bringing the storm up and whatever. And so when a storm is being brought up, it's to test Christians, to cause them to advance, to grow in their Christian lives, and so on. And I want to be real quick to point out here in verse 7 what it says here. And he knows those. It says that he knows those who take refuge in him. When tsunamis hit, when tornadoes hit, when hurricanes hit, earthquakes hit, whatever, there are some believers that will lose their lives. It doesn't mean that God's going to keep us from those things, but our refuge is always in him. So he will either save us from the present situation that we find ourselves in, dangerous situation, or he will award us with heaven. I mean, either way, he's our refuge. If I lose my life in a storm or whatever, then I gain heaven. Not a bad deal. R.C. Sproul tells a great story. He's on a train, one of the worst train wrecks that Amtrak had ever experienced, between Atlanta and Birmingham or something like that. Many people died. reporters afterwards asked R.C. Sproul, so, because they knew he was a theologian, and they asked Sproul, so why did God spare your life? R.C. says, I don't have a clue. And he could take my life tomorrow. So just because he spared me in this instance doesn't mean that tomorrow he couldn't take my life. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? We have not a clue what tomorrow holds, what today holds, what tonight holds. We don't know. We just trust him and find our refuge in him. Al?
Just a couple of observations. When you showed that picture of the mountain, a couple of years after St. Helens, I had the chance to stand on a railing looking at what was left of St. Helens, and just the gray ash that covered the whole area just showed the power of God, and it's just remarkable. And then to show the depth of sinful man, when you showed that chart of the 7-year tribulation and all the things going to happen, and the fact that you said that people will blaspheme God because of it, all you got to do is look at my home state of California. I've been through a number of earthquakes. They are currently going through one of the worst droughts they've ever had. People, in their arrogance and their pride and their sinfulness, just refuse to acknowledge God in this whole thing. It is sad, including those who I call my friends. They just will not acknowledge God. It's so sad.
Yeah, it is. Kim's got a...
I just have a comment. I did not grow up in Minnesota. At one time, I lived in Connecticut. And a hurricane came through Connecticut in 1977. And I was only a little girl, but I will never forget the power that is behind that.
Yeah.
You would see huge trees just bend over like saplings, incredible rain, and then the eye of the storm passes over, and it's deadly quiet, and all of a sudden, all the wind starts blowing from the opposite direction, but is an incredible power of nature, and I just will never forget that, and that's very true.
Yeah, it is. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, it is with fear and trembling that we are here today. We are serious, very serious, about what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches, who you are, who can stand before your indignation when you are angry, when you are filled with wrath and going to pour that forth. None of us, not as a church, not as a group of believers, not as a nation, not as a world, cannot stand. And so we very, very humbly today, we cling to verse 7. Oh, what grace there is in verse 7. The Lord is good. You are so good. You have provided a way for us to put our faith and our trust in you, to take refuge in you. Oh, the storms might hit. We might be in for some really rough times here in this nation for how this nation has turned its back on you and gone its independent way, and it is doing so, so quickly. And again, in our arrogance, in the nation's arrogance, thinking that we are invincible, that we can withstand anything. Oh, little do they know. Little do they know. A little movement of your finger, and this nation could be brought to its, not only to its knees, it could cease to exist. But we're so thankful that you will remember those who take refuge in you. And our refuge is in you this morning, Lord. We're thankful for what you provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for us on the cross. We cling to the cross. It is our salvation. So thank you for this morning and for these sobering thoughts. As next week we'll start to launch into the destruction of Nineveh and how it applies to our nation in which we live and our reaction to it. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.